You want to turn with me then to a passage in 6:14. And the passages leading up to this, Paul's been making several points and doing so very clearly and forcefully. Firstly, the believer's ultimate focus is on heaven. In the midst of all our difficulties, we need to be keeping our eyes on heaven. But our present focus needs to be on the ministry of reconciliation. We pray weekly here for the town of Petersfield, and I hope you hold them up in your prayers at home as well. But we need to be focusing on that job, that task, that work that God has prepared in advance for us to do, that we should walk in it. That we are ambassadors of Christ. That we are proclaiming the gospel verbally and through our lives. That we're persuading others to look to Christ for reconciliation with God. And then thirdly, he made the point about those bringing this message, that they should be honored and supported and encouraged, not vilified and undermined. Knowing truth and applying it will be the measure as to how we will do that. We spoke about this at Trinity this morning, the importance of a church being able to recognize false teaching and indeed to stand against it, not on their own opinions, but on the truth of the Word of God. So in tonight's passage, Paul turns to an important aspect of applying these truths. How does a believer relate to the world in which he lives now as a sojourner, effectively a stranger in terms of relationships when it comes to an unbelieving world? My initial working title was In the World But Not Of the World, which works functionally. But on reflection, I like the heading in our Bibles. I believe it's much more pertinent. The Temple of the Living God. I say pertinent because whilst my title was good, functionally, I think, the passage title takes a step back. And the start point is who or what we are as a believer in Christ, which is really where we need to start from in this particular topic and issue. So I'm going to break it down into four bits tonight. I want to talk a bit, before I get into the text, I want to look at getting the tension right with this particular topic. Then I want to look at the Temple of the Living God, 14 through 16a. Then God's promise, 16b to 18. And then finally the consequences in 7:1. It's interesting the similarity between the Corinthian circumstances and ours today. We arrive at effectively the same position, but from totally different directions. We find ourselves, as they did, in a hostile environment, surrounded by temptations to compromise our faith in Jesus Christ. The young Corinthian church found themselves to be a minority in the midst of a godless society whose aims and drivers were in direct opposition and conflict with their newfound faith. So they were moving from a godless society to faith. And this was going to have an important impact within their families and unconverted members, within their commercial and their business relationships, perhaps most significantly with the partner that they might spend the rest of their lives with, particularly given that there was a strong influence of arrangement in the marriages of this period. On the other hand, today, we find ourselves as part of a minority, but we're a minority because people have started to desert and forsake, the faith of our fathers. But again, we now find ourselves in a world whose aims and drivers are increasingly in conflict with what we believe. And the pressure to compromise on us today, even in a free country such as this, grows almost daily. Particularly so in terms of interpersonal relationships with those around us, including our families and those that we might have to have business relationships with. With this in mind, I think Paul's message this evening is as up to date as you can actually get. So, turning to our outline, but before we get to the passage, let me just try and give some balance by dealing with getting the tension right. If we go back to my first choice of a title, In the World But Not of the World, what does that look like? How does that even function? How can we be in but not of the world? Is such a thing even possible? I love Derek Prime here. He said, it's as hard to live in the world and be unaffected by it as it is to go swimming without getting wet, or to go gardening without getting dirty. And we need to face this, that this is a reality. And the first thing we must understand is simple. God in his plan and purpose has chosen not to take us out of the world. Or for that matter, for us to withdraw from the people that we're in contact with day by day, who don't share our faith. Indeed, the opposite is true. This morning in our studies in Revelation, we've seen the title of a lampstand applied to the church, which brings light to the darkness. You don't bring light to the darkness by taking the light away. And so that was never God's plan and never God's purpose. In the context of our studies in 2 Corinthians, how can the ministry of reconciliation function? How can we be ambassadors for Christ if the ambassadors are removed from that particular nation or situation? No. In short, Jesus' command to be salt and light to the world in Matthew 5:13 would be meaningless if the idea was that we were to leave the world. Now, that may not answer any of the questions, but it gives us an anchor point to start from. God does not want Christians to leave the world. We will leave this world in his good time. The second thing we must grasp fully is who we now are. And we don't need to look any further back than chapter 5 and verse 17 to define that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. That is who the believer is. He is a new creation, something completely different from what he was. So God is not wanting to remove us from the world, but he has changed and transformed those of us that are of faith so that we are new creations living in this world. Allied to that, we need to remember who we no longer are. And for that, we can go back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So that's where some of us have been brought from, as Paul goes on to put it. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that's where we've been brought from, to who we are now as a new creation. And God wants us to be in this world. Paul made that same transformational point to the Ephesians, didn't he, in chapter 2 and 1 to 3. And you, speaking to believers, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So you have this wonderful picture. The tension here that we need to remember is what God's plan is, who we are, and who we are not in that sense. But we also need to remember that this is not going to be easy. I often wonder why Christians are surprised when their walk with God isn't easy, particularly given that in Luke we were told, and he said to all, this is Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what he said to us. So why are we expecting an easy walk with our Lord when that's the truth? So that's attention. So let's turn then to the text, if we turn to verses 14 following. The temple of the living God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Boom. I have seen that cause so many problems and so many difficulties. Traditionally, the main application of this passage has been with regard to marriage. And there's certainly lots of other texts and subplots which would lend support to it having that relevance. However, when he uses the word yoked, it widens the application because he's talking about something more than marriage. He's talking about any binding relationship, such as a business partnership, as such as a community project, whatever it is, something that is binding and involves commitment. Paul will go on to develop the spiritual tensions, but the term yoked is essentially functional. It's based on the idea of oxen being yoked together to plow a field. It's about working, literally pulling together in the same direction for the same purpose and the same cause. All right. If we can just pause and think about that for a moment with regard to application and why people get upset with it. What we need to understand here is Paul is saying that if you are in any binding, important relationship going forward, do not be unequally yoked in relation to an unbeliever. Why? Because it won't work in the sense of function. Or, forgive me using the term, but the odds are it won't work. I cannot say never, I'll come back to that in a moment. But it's going to be difficult. If you're harnessed, you're harnessed for a purpose to do a particular task. And it is nigh on impossible for a husband and wife who have different aims, different priorities, different drivers in their marriage to succeed. In the same way with business. If you've got a business partner whose primary motive is profit and yours is the glory of God, they might be more than a little bit difficult to hold together in that sense. So what Paul is saying here is really quite basic. It's functional. If you haven't got the same purpose, if you haven't got the same ideas, the same dreams going forward, as it were, it is going to be a problem. And that's what's happened. Because of the pulling back of probably nominal Christianity, largely in our country, finding a Christian partner is not easy for young people today. It is really difficult. But that does not negate this teaching. And they shouldn't rush into it. I remember a young lady saying to me a number of years ago, I was about to baptize her, and she said, "My only problem is my boyfriend's not a believer." And they had been boyfriend and girlfriend for quite some time, from before she professed faith. And I said, "Well, what are we going to do about that then?" I said, "Oh, I don't know, I want you to pray." And we did. And he was converted. And they were married. And they're man and wife today. And I thank God for that. So we need sensitivity and we need discernment in dealing with this. What our young people don't need is a heavy hand. So the minute they talk to an unbeliever, we're there, jumping all over them. They need to be able to have relationships, but not develop personal relationships, intimate relationships that are leading somewhere in that sense. We need to be wise with this. But our young people need teaching that helps them to understand why it doesn't work. This isn't legalism. This is common sense. Now, I said I'm always very reluctant to apply this in a rigid sense. Why? Because when you consider the passages where a partner is converted after marriage and the other partner isn't, what are we told? They're to stay together. So there are clearly exceptions when it is worth trusting God in this and working through this. Because it's the exact same principle that you've now got two people in a marriage. One is pulling one way and one's pulling another way. So it actually goes against the flow of this. So I take this as the best general advice you can get. But God clearly makes exceptions in specific circumstances. And one of those is when a non-believer is converted within a non-believing relationship. And I've experienced that. I've seen the difficulties that it caused. I remember sitting my wife down in Africa after her conversion, well, some months after her conversion when I'd had enough of it, and telling her she could have Jesus or Jim, but she couldn't have the both of us. Because it was affecting my lifestyle in a negative sense. And I really do thank God for the grace and mercy he showed me in bringing me to my knees at that point. But we need to be realistic here. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if Debbie had simply left me, it would have been wrong at that particular point in time. By the same token, that applies in a business relationship. If you're in a business relationship and suddenly you get converted, you don't walk in the Monday morning and say, okay, guys, I'm finished. Boom. That's totally dishonorable. You may well have to come in and say, look, guys, we're going to have to work at this, and I'm going to have to feed myself out of the system because my priorities in life have changed. Do you understand what I'm saying? As long as they're not doing anything illegal, I would hasten to add, in that sense. Now, what Paul does then, he sets out a series of contrasts. Five rhetorical questions that call for negative answers to show why he has given that instruction. Quite simply, these things are common sense. And the answer in every case should be no. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The issue is, what have righteousness and lawlessness got in common? Now I want you to notice something here. Paul doesn't speak about righteous or wicked people, which is lawlessness, is wickedness. He doesn't speak of righteous or wicked people, but of righteous and wickedness in abstract principles. Because the answer is obvious. In abstraction, righteousness and wickedness have got nothing in common. They're direct opposites. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Interesting word here, fellowship. Paul uses the word koinonia to describe believers' spiritual union with Christ, but also the union that means with each other. We're going to celebrate this evening when we break bread together and drink wine. We're going to share fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has in mind religious and spiritual connections between believers and unbelievers, not natural or social connections in this sense. You see, the truth is, I don't need to have the same driver's aims and motives as a friend that I enjoy playing golf with or going to watch a game of rugby with. It's not that sort of intimate relationship. Do you understand what I'm saying? The New Testament speaks of believers in association with the light of Christ. By contrast, unbelievers remain in the darkness of sin. It's the whole picture we use of Christianity, of being light to the world. Paul's analogy in nature, that just as light and darkness are opposites, so Christians and non-Christians are spiritually opposite. There's one thing I love about this particular illustration, and I've learned it my whole life as a soldier. I put it to great effect when we did a lot of night work. Light will always penetrate the darkness. Always. But darkness can never consume light. Think about it. Can't happen. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is an Old Testament word which often meant worthlessness or hopeless ruin. In the intertestamental period, it became a title that was given to Satan. A Christian has been redeemed and Satan has no claim on us. The unconverted world, most without even realizing it, let alone admitting it, are under Satan's domain. Now you go to your unconverted family friends and family members and say to them, you know, you're under the rule of Satan, and they'll be very upset with you because they certainly don't see it like that. But that's the reality, is it not? Because there's no third way, despite what Theresa May says with regard to Brexit. We are either believers or we're unbelievers. We're either in the kingdom of light or we're in the kingdom of darkness. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now, he's not saying here that believers must have no contact at all with unbelievers, because that wouldn't make any sense. And I've seen this used in the extreme, and I've seen it explained away. Paul asks, what portion? Do you see that? What portion? He doesn't say, what does a believer share with an unbeliever? He says, what portion does he share? And so I went off on a word search, which is great fun sometimes in my Bible, and I ended up with David in Psalm 16 and 5. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup you hold, my lot. So God is the believer's portion. And clearly an unbeliever shares none of that, much as many of them might like to think so, they don't. God is the believer's portion. Then consider Psalm 17, verse 13b, also from David. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. The unbeliever's portion is in this life. Because there's no other life, is there? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So that's what this means. It's talking about the portion. The Lord is our portion. The world is the unbeliever's portion. Now, it doesn't say we can't enjoy the world and aspects of it. Of course we can. But it's not our portion. It's not our driver. It's not our aim. It's not our ultimate purpose. And I've seen so many people take that and abuse it, as I've said, and it's wrong. Here's the truth. I have more unbelieving friends than I do believing friends. And that's so by hundreds. We share many common interests, but essentially we have had more shared experiences as soldiers. But our portions can never be reconciled outside of Christ. Do you understand that? I understand it, and so I pray for them. And so I try to be a light in the darkness of their lives in a loving but an honest way. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, our title. This may, when I read this, I thought this is almost an absurd question. But to these newly converted Christians in Corinth, it would have been very pertinent and very real. Their whole life, both social and religious, would have revolved around the temple that they attended. And certainly it would have had an impact with the unconverted family members that would have remained within their family. But again, notice how Paul puts this. Get down to the small print here. He personalizes the temple in the case of the believer. So the temple is no longer a building, but the believer themselves. And we've dealt with some of these issues already in 1 Corinthians with food sacrifice to the idols and then the believer's body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Basically, he's saying, you are a temple, therefore there's no room for other gods in you. Not within your life and the church you go to, but you, you're the temple. You're the place of worship. And then finally, we come to God's promise. Verse 16b. Now, throughout his epistle, Paul often strengthens his discourse with quotations from the Old Testament. He tends to take a string of passages and places, and he uses key words to join them together in terms of importance. Here he uses at least six Old Testament references, and they appear to be linked together by the thought that God is a father of his people who are asked to keep themselves pure. And what he does with these Old Testament passages is he conflates them and adapts them to his train of thought that he's seeking to develop. With that in mind, I would add that this passage must be read in context with what Paul has already said. Because you're going to hear something in here, and then it's just going to go, whoa, what's that? Okay, as God said, and these are the promises given to us, if we apply what Paul has just taught us, I will make my dwelling among them. Walk among them, George, we're back to it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, what do we do with that? I've just said a lot of things tonight, and then you come to a sentence like that. Come out of their midst and be separate from them. So is this conflicting with what I've said? No, of course it's not. But I would also ask you to see the context in which this was drawn from, where Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a nation under God. And in that sense, there is so much of the Old Testament that applies to that. They didn't have a parliament. They had God, and they were accountable directly to God. But I could spend ages showing you that the Israelites were also designed to be a light on a hill in the same way we are. So any way in which they were to come out from amongst them and be separate from them was in relation to their worship, the things that were driving them, the things that were hostile to God. Okay? Paul can't teach with consistency what he's taught and then suddenly flip it on the basis of an Old Testament reference. God requires full allegiance from his covenant people. And therefore he instructs us to strive for purity. As he is holy, so he expects his people to be holy. God is faithful, and we need to remember that. But we have certain obligations and promises here. It's not a case of us switching off and letting the Holy Spirit do everything. We need to actually surrender to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. In essence, Paul is showing the Corinthians from Scripture that if they follow his instructions with regard to not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, then these promises of God, that he will be their God, that he will walk amongst them, will be theirs. And then finally, we have the consequences. In verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul concludes with deep pastoral concern for the Corinthians. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Satan will tempt us to despair at every turn sometimes. But we have something much stronger with more power to encourage us. And that is the promises of God. Remember when Nehemiah faced such a daunting task In Nehemiah chapter 1, what did he tell us to do? Pray, pleading the promises of God. Which is exactly what he... Lord, you have promised. Claim those promises, as it were, in that sense. Let me remind you of the words of Peter from our recent morning series, 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, that's the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, as we're about to do in a moment, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. When we feel discouraged and unable, we need to plead those promises, because it is through those promises we will be equipped to claim the victory which is ours in Christ. Let me just close with a thought here as I draw this together. The real problem here, as I see it, is not directly in the difficulty of the task before us, but rather in our reluctance to grasp the fullness of holiness. And I'm including myself in this. Yes, we instinctively want to be holy. Hopefully we even yearn to be holy. But buried within us lurks our old self, pulling us back into the mire at every opportunity. And we can provide too many of those opportunities through our lack of holiness or our willingness to embrace holiness. You know, I had a wee disagreement with Paul here. Paul has told us the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And my heart says, no, Paul, the old is passing away. What he says is true in a legal sense. I got a righteous slap when I thought that Paul had got it wrong. But I had to battle with that, I tell you. In a legal sense, what Paul says is true. The old has gone, the new has come. But we all know from our experience that our sanctification is ongoing, that it's a lifetime experience that will only end when the Lord returns. It's this old idea of our salvation. We have indeed been saved, but we are yet being saved. The Spirit will complete the work in us in due course when Christ returns, and we will be saved in fullness completely. So what we've got to do is surrender to the Holy Spirit and not allow the old self to dig its heels in. Not getting stubborn and sulky and huffing with God and telling him what's fair and what's not fair. That doesn't work. Victory is ours, but it will be completed in our personal holiness, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. As Derek Prime puts it, God intends the experience of salvation to follow the gift of salvation. So you get saved and then you experience salvation for what it is. And I would add to that, in order to equip us for the ongoing ministry of reconciliation that we've been called to do. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for having the patience with me as I wrestled with parts of this passage. Thank you for the illumination that you showed me as I studied it. But Lord, give us a desire to understand your word for the truth that it contains, Lord. So help us to do what we've done tonight and every week here, Lord, that we go through it in detail, that we try and understand it simply and clearly, Lord, because your word is truth, and the truth will set us free. And Lord, I realize this whole concept of being unequally yoked can be abused, and it can be downplayed. Lord, it's important. But Lord, I pray for wisdom and I pray for discernment, especially for us in our relationships with unbelievers in every respect, that we would be a light in their darkness. Help us to remember that, Lord. That's not being judgmental. That's simply facing a reality. In Jesus' name.